Let's read the Word of God together, and we're going to turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of John chapter 2. I'm reading from the ESV. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, where his mother and disciples were his mothers and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a far, distant God. We thank you that you are not silent. We thank you that we don't have to use our imagination to construct some kind of God, but we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you have declared yourself and proclaimed yourself clearly in the written word here, and we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that same work of the Spirit who has awakened our minds and our hearts to see this word as more than just a book of words and interesting stories, but rather that you are speaking to us and directing us. And we thank you for that. And we pray that as we look at your word now, we pray that your Spirit might open our eyes and our ears spiritually, and that you would speak to us, and that you would deal with us in terms of encouragement or rebuke or whatever it is. We pray, Father, that we might be aware that you speak through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, would you turn with me now to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And this is the first of 3 sermons that I plan to speak. Two of them will be from John chapter 2, then the third one I plan to use John chapter 3. So it's a connected series of sermons. But here we have a wedding, and aren't weddings very exciting things? A very happy event, a significant day for the bride and for the groom, and for their families and for their friends. And I must admit, for myself, when it comes to weddings, there are a few moments of tedium for me, waiting as a guest, waiting for the register to be signed, waiting for the photographs, waiting for the transfer from the church or the registry office to the reception, then waiting for the food. Perhaps there are women who find these things more interesting than men do. Of course, there are times when we gasp at the expense of it all and feel sorry for the poor father who could now be sunning himself in Barbados if it were not for all the money that he'd spent on his daughter's wedding. Well, in our Lord's day, weddings would have been a big celebration. It would have been a great day for the entire village, if not the town. The town as a whole, the chance of big social gatherings, which maybe as a village or a town they didn't have for themselves very often. Indeed, it's likely that the whole community would have prepared themselves for this moment. Perhaps they would have held back certain materials so they could make their dresses for that time. Perhaps they would have even held back certain food that would be okay to hold back for a while until the great day came. The family holding back in order to meet the demands of that day. The calf being fattened. A significant day, not just for the couple, but for the entire community. There was great anticipation when a wedding was about to come. And on this joyful day, indeed a solemn occasion as well, because weddings are that as well, but we find our Lord performing here what John calls in verse 11, the first of his signs. So it's a day of processions, it's a day of dancing and singing and activity and drinking and eating and meeting and greeting, probably lasting a whole week. And it's very significant that it is this wedding, this great day of joy, where our Lord, John tells us, performs the first miracle. A sign on this wonderful day. The idea of the sign actually is the organizing principle of John's gospel. The concept runs throughout the gospel. A sign. What is John getting at when he talks about a sign? How is he using this? Well, in chapter 1, he sets it all up for us in our gospel. He gets us ready for what's coming. And so in chapter 1 and verse 14, as a first-hand witness of the life of Christ, for John as the witness who saw and identified Christ for who he was, he writes this in 1 John 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth." We've seen his glory. And as we go on to record in this gospel, he can say we've seen the signs, we've seen the display, we've caught a sign of who this glorious person is, we've seen his glory. We have to ask ourselves, what's the purpose of our life? And it seemed to me, in just reading John, the purpose of our life is to see the glory of Christ. We're created to see his glory. But what does that mean, to see his glory? Well, imagine I have here a box of fireworks. We're not very impressed with a box of fireworks. There's lots of sticks and cardboard tubing. But set them alight and you see their glory. You see the display, you see the colour, you hear the action, you see the action, you hear the noise, and you go ooh and ah and... just look at that. You see the glory of it that you don't see just when it's in the box. Here's a man, he's got a tennis racket. He's playing maybe on the public court in Southport there, but he's dressed in tennis gear. Looks very ordinary, you're not expecting too much. And then you see his tremendous backhand and his forehand and his wicked smash. And then the ball, when he serves, goes down at 190 miles an hour. And you say, that's Roger Federer. That's Andy Murray. We've seen the signs, we've seen the display of their glory. Here they are. We know who they really are. And John is saying here, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, our friend, we saw his glory. We read the signs. This is the Word made flesh. And in his gospel, John records seven signs before the resurrection, that is. And the first one, John records here that Jesus changed the water into wine. Then he'll focus on the healing of the officer's son and the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. And then the feeding of the 5,000 men with their women and their children as well. And then walking on the water. And then the healing of the blind man. And then the raising of Lazarus. And in that account, chapter 11 of John, verse 40, Jesus says to Martha, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And John's gospel is held together on these seven signs, the revelation of Christ's glory. And shouldn't it be our constant desire, our ongoing prayer, Lord, show me your glory. Let me see who you really are. So we've been invited to this wedding, this great occasion, and an occasion that becomes unique because of what Jesus does here. So first of all, we have here then a glimpse of glory. Verse 1, a glimpse of glory. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. I hope those of you with an overactive imagination don't need to make any mysterious connection with the 3 days to the resurrection and the 3 days here. There's no connection at all. Chapter 1, verse 43 says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. That's where he met Philip, then he met Nathanael. So it's been 2 days here, and this is the third day. So now, along with his mother, he's been invited to a wedding. Now, if Cana is the place that archaeologists think it is not a very big place at all. So as with these weddings, then, the whole village turned up. Everybody who knew the bride or the groom or the family or had friends there, they were all there. Everyone who should be here is here, as they sung in some musical years ago. And this then is the great occasion. It's a joyful event. And it's going swimmingly well when disaster strikes. Verse 3. When the wine ran out. Now, this is not just a bit of an embarrassment here. This is not something that you would laugh about later on. Saying to a friend, do you remember when we went to that wedding and the wine ran out? Yes, I do. How embarrassing that must have been for Mr. and Mrs. Jacobson. Still, never mind. It really doesn't matter now, does it? The truth is, it did matter. It's a disaster. It's a disgrace. It's shameful. It would mean a major rift between these two families. Right at the beginning, the bride's parents may never speak to the groom's parents again. Their poor daughter, humiliated like that, is disrespectful. What kind of family is she marrying into? Verse 3, halfway through, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is terrible. This is horror of horrors. This is deeply shameful. And our Lord's reply, the nature of it often causes us little consternation in this and other translations of the Bible as well, because in the ESV it says here, verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? Jesus speaking to his mother. Now, I don't suppose anybody listening to this morning would ever have said to their dear old mum, woman. Probably get a clip round the ear hole in your younger days if that had been the case. It feels unfeeling. The NIV has tried to soften it a bit. Dear woman. Seems detached. It seems aggressive. Woman. On the other hand, we remember that Jesus suffered the agonies of crucifixion, that he speaks out of real tender concern for Mary and her sorrow and her pain at this, and asks John to look after her as a son. And to his mother, he says, woman, behold your son. It's a strong reply. That's what we're dealing with here. It's a strong reply. It's not rude or disrespectful. There's a 30-year-old man in Palestine 2,000 years ago. That was okay. And the discussion usually goes the way of suggesting that here in Canaan, it's a kind of a reprimand. You do not have a special place with me because you're my mother, and I'm certainly not going to try a few tricks for you. And to our ears, it comes over as a strange way for a son to address his mother like that. But we can be going too far when we go down that line. This is just serious speaking to his mother. But our Lord there continues, my hour has not yet come, which is rather mysterious. In chapter 7, we find Jesus' brothers urging him to go to Judea. They tell him, you need to show yourself to the world. You need some public exposure. And our Lord's reply in verse 6 of chapter 7 is, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The hour has not yet come, the time has not yet come. You see, our Lord is very conscious that he's working to a plan, a program. He's in control of the events. No one's going to push him off the target. And no doubt this strong reply to Mary is to underline the seriousness of this. Now, we don't know whether she thought he'll perform a miracle here, but no doubt she thought he was a very confident young man and had helped her out of many difficult problems. She just knew Jesus could deal with this, just leave it with him. But the conversation comes down to this: I am in submission to my Father, and we have our own agenda. So what is this about time? Time that has not yet come. When would that time come? Well, you have to get to John chapter 12 to find that out. John chapter 12, verse 20, all is made clear as Jesus enters Jerusalem to the acclaim of a large crowd. The Pharisees are worried. They say the whole world has gone after him. We're getting outnumbered here. But among the crowd, there are some Greek gentlemen who just wanted to speak to Jesus, want to have a word with him, as far as we know. And our Lord's response in verse 23 of John 12 was, the hour has not yet come. Or sorry, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How will Jesus be glorified? By his death. This is the hour, the seven signs. Then John brings us to the ultimate sign, the death and resurrection, his glory. It's the shock of the gospel, isn't it? Maybe we're so familiar with the gospel we don't see it as a shock, but it is. This is the glory, the great moment, the Lord's death. The truth is, most people are okay with the miracles of Jesus. They're okay with the kindness and concern of Jesus, his desire to alleviate suffering, to get people out of a difficult spot as he does here, to change people's lives in the physical realm. But until they see Christ on the cross, until they see him as Savior, the Savior of sinners, they haven't seen him. That's the glimpse of glory. To understand the cross and the resurrection. So Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So have you glimpsed the glory of Christ? Have you been to the cross? Has the Holy Spirit applied that to your life? But we move on from a glimpse of glory to the end of rituals. To the end of rituals, or we could say to the end of religion. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. An interesting detail here. Why doesn't John just say, well, there were 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons? We should never run past anything that we read in the Bible, particularly with John. It's always making the point. It's like this, those large jars were not used for wine. They were used for water and specifically used for ceremonial occasions, religious ceremonial occasions. The exclusive use, it was for purification rites. What does that mean? Well, let's say you've got a sense of something wrong in your life and you feel dirty, you feel unclean, And something you've said, something you've done is wrong. You've acted badly. Let's say you feel guilty and you feel rubbish in yourself. Let's say you think, I really must get clean. I want my conscience dealt with here, my heart clean. So the Jews had a system of rituals. Could put you straight. You could wash yourself according to certain rules. And then all would be well. You'd be clean. You'd be set up again. You washed your hands in the right way before a meal. Then you're doing the right thing. You're acceptable to God on that. If you remain dirty, well, God would be displeased with you. Now, of course, this washing was prescribed by God. It's there in the books of Moses in the early part of the Old Testament. And God wanted to teach his people and train his people. You are sinners. You need cleansing. And you need to be reminded of that. And there's a whole system of rituals to remember who you are before the holiness of God. I am God and I am holy. You are a person, you are a human being, and you're sinful. But now here comes God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the promised Messiah, and what's he come to do? He's come to perform the ultimate miracle. He's going to perform a supernatural act. He's come to cleanse your heart. He's going to work from the inside. You can wash your hands, but your hands will never be the problem. The uncleanness is in the heart. It's what you are. It's rooted in here. And it's seen in your behavior. And the glory that John wants to show us is the glory of Christ in his cleansing power. Jesus makes us clean. We don't need rituals. We don't need ceremonies. We don't need sacred water. John records the last words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. There's nothing left to do. I've done it all. No more altars. No more sheep to be slaughtered. No more pigeons with broken necks. No more priests in special clothes. No more holy of holies. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can give me peace within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Uncleanness deserved God's punishment, but I'm washed in Christ's blood. And since by faith I saw that stream, your flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Jesus washes away every sin. Every sin of the repentant sinner who comes to him for mercy looks at Calvary's blood. Ceremonies are no longer. The rituals have been dumped. We attempt to do it at ourselves. It's a natural thing for us to do. Even as Christians, we often still go down that line. I must do this. I must do that. We kind of get some sense of assurance if we do a bit more. Somehow we secure our salvation just a bit more. We want to add to what the Lord has done rather than trusting him and admiring him, worshiping him for what he has done. Rather than be amazed at the glory, we want a little bit for ourselves. Imagine I've got a friend. His name is Leonardo da Vinci. He comes to me and he said, I've painted a picture for you, Jeff. I call it the Mona Lisa. I said, well, that's very kind. I've never seen a picture like this. Marvellous. It's probably the best picture I've ever seen. Perfect. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. And then you look at it for a while and you say, actually, Leonardo, she looks a bit short-sighted. So I get out my pen and put glasses on. That's better. Actually, Leonardo, now we're at it, she looks a bit nervous. She needs a cigarette. Mm-hmm. I've added to a perfect picture. Have I done Leonardo have I boosted his ego by doing that? Have I helped him in any way? Has he progressed as a painter? Not at all. What he gave me was perfect. Only Christ can save you. You must save, and you alone. End of the rituals. It's all in Christ. We've seen his glory, says John. But now we move on and we're going to think about gospel joy here. It's a joyful occasion and it's a description of gospel joy. Verse 7, Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and said to him, everyone serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Just by the way, you know, this is very interesting, this, isn't it? It's just another sign, just the fact of this wine. How long would it take from the planting of a vine to that fermented wine that is ready to drink? It would be years from the planting of the vine to this growing of the vine to the fermenting of the wine for it being ready to be poured out. Years and years. But here is the Creator, and it's done in a minute. The sign, another sign on the way, if you like, of Christ's glory. Here Jesus shows us who he is. He shows us that God is not bound by a uniform pace of time. He can speed up the normal process. He can produce stuff out of nothing. Our media scientists today debate the age of the earth, but they really don't know what they're looking at, do they? Well, the master of the feast tastes it and he says it's the best. He's amazed. And he's amazed with the bridegroom. All the Bible is the story of a wedding. It's the story of a bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom in the story of the Bible, and he sets out to win his wife. John the Baptist speaks about being the bridegroom's friend. A friend of the bridegroom, John 3, verse 29. And this incident in Cana is just a snapshot of human history. The Lord is the groom. The Lord is the husband. God's people are the bride. In the first place, God created a perfect world, perfect relationship with Adam and Eve in Eden, and it all went wrong, a horrible rebellion. Questioning of God's authority, deliberate disobedience, cloud of accusation against the Lord's motive, and God is pushed away, and suffering and death begin to dominate the world. When you woke up this morning, it was still there. That's the world we live in. Even when choosing his own people, a people for his own name, they rebel, they begin to worship idols. There's no joy, there's no wine, but Jesus turns the water into wine. Jesus is the bridegroom. He comes for the bride. He comes to cleanse her, to eventually perfect her. And there's going to be a magnificent wedding feast. And again, the Holy Spirit inspiring John as the writer when he's exiled years later on Patmos. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day, in Revelation 21, verse 1, he writes this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The former things have passed away. The wedding, the final, the ultimate, the great gospel feast. The bride and the groom together forever. The water's changed into wine. Fill the water jars. Take it to the master of the feast. You've kept the good wine to the last. And it's a sad world, isn't it? It's a world, a lost world. It's a world that's limping along. A world that strangely imagines that it can do without God, a despairing people. And we can pick up the evidence of despair in terrible ways sometimes. Teenage suicides rising. Unborn babies killed. Well-to-do people living in luxury and pleasure, suppressing their consciences, unready for the day of the Lord, shining up the Aston Martin if they get that far. But here's the new wine, and here's the day when all sorrow will be wiped away, where our Lord lives with his joyful, cleansed people. We think we know Jesus. We need to know more. We need to delve into his word. Jesus is more glorious than we ever dreamed of. And we need a greater sense of that glory. We need to pray for it in our churches. In the preaching, in the praying, in the communion, in the conversions that God graciously gives. Let us see your glory. And still the door is open. The feasting hall is still open. Maybe you need to say, I will resist you no more. Maybe you know that's what you're doing. I shall trust you for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for new life. Give me a place at the great wedding feast. Well, we sip the new wine here on earth, but the best is yet to come. It's why we were created, to see the Saviour, to see his glory. So John's invited you to a wedding. Indeed, we ourselves have been invited to the great wedding feast. We've received the invitation this morning. You've been invited to the gospel wedding with an invitation that comes with an RSVP on it. You make the decision. You reply. What is your reply? Will you accept the invitation and come? The Lord himself invites you. It's the good news. It's why John is writing. You have a judgment to face. An eternal heaven or an eternal lockdown in hell. It's not religion I need. It's not my friend's recommendation, oh Jeff, you're a good chap. If they ever did say that. I need Christ. He invites me to come. He invites you to the feast. Will you come? Not everybody who's listening to me this morning, necessarily not everybody among you will be there. Not everybody will be. But here's the invitation. Will you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the gospel and the good news is a good news of great joy. We thank you for the joy that it brings to those who have known the Saviour for himself, for themselves, who come to him seeking his grace and his mercy. And we pray, Father, that that grace and mercy might be extended further and further. And we pray, Father, for those who are listening to the gospel today, wherever they are, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they might be saved. Father, these things are in your hands. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will push people's consciences, will cause them to think deeply about this very, very serious matter, and that they might know Christ for themselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.